impactful Star Wars has been on the film industry and in the science fiction industry. And there were a lot of reasons for that. I mean, visually it was incredible. Storyline was incredible. They did things that had never been done on film before. The characters, though, are really what made the movie so special. There were just some great characters that people grew to love. One of my personal favorites, was played by Harrison Ford, named Han Solo. Han Solo and the Millennium Falcon. And, you know, we don't know much about his backstory from the 1977 Star Wars movie, but this past year, a new movie came out called Solo that sought to kind of uncover Han's backstory. And one of the things we learned in that story is how he came to possess the Millennium Falcon. In the movie, he is playing a kind of card game that's similar to our poker. It's called Sabacc, and he plays against a young man who we come to know in Star Wars Empire Strikes Back as Lando Calrissian. And in the final scene, Han goes all in. He figures out that Lando's cheating in this game, and he figures out a way to beat him, and he pushes all in, all of the chips in, and it forces Lando to wager the Falcon as well to match the bet. And he takes a big risk, he pushes all in the end, he wins the Falcon. I mean, we know he wins the Falcon. He flies it in the original Star Wars movie. But it's a spin in that movie off of something that we see a lot in old Western movies, where the guy playing poker bets the farm. You ever heard that terminology? I'm betting the farm on this, right? I'm pushing all my chips in, and not only that, but I'm gonna give the deed and title to this land. That's how serious I am. That's how sure I am that the hand that I'm holding is gonna beat everybody at this table. I'm all in. I'm betting the farm. So we've called the message this morning betting the farm, because we as believers, when we go all in, we're betting the farm on this thing, right? When we hear the gospel and we believe the gospel, when we believe who Jesus is, who he says he is, it forces us not just to push some of the chips in, but to go all in and bet the farm. So this morning, we're going to take a look at what the scripture says about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus, and how we all do have to take this risk when we shove our chips into the center of the table. And we're going to learn from this passage this morning in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23, where Jesus says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me." We're going to unpack that line by line, and then we're going to come back at the end and ask the question, are you all in? We live in the Bible Belt. We live in Texas, where it's cool to go to church, mostly. Still, used to be. It's getting less cool, but it's still a thing. And so it kind of, you know, the culture of church, especially here in the South, is one that is not taken as seriously with regard to faith, because it's just something that people do. So we, especially in the South, who were maybe raised in church or have made a practice of going to church because it's kind of the thing that we do in the South, we have to ask the question especially, am I all in? Or do I just come here and go through the motions? Or have I pushed everything to the front of the table and bet the farm? The first thing we're going to look at this morning is Jesus says, deny yourself.
I love that imagery. Okay, now I'm on. There we go. I love that imagery of betting the farm, don't you? That comes right out of the Old West. And I assume somebody eventually, probably in the past, has done that. Now, this is one of the great texts in the New Testament. Before I get to the text, though, I've got to explain this morning. Some of you that got here on time actually saw me out driving the golf cart, shuttling people, right? Okay, see, there's a reason for that. Because as a pastor, as a shepherd, there are three things you have to do. You shepherd the people, then you shuttle the people, and then you shear the people. We're at the shearing part of the process this morning.
Now be honest, how many of you were thinking shun the people?
Just be honest. Any out so there? But you can't shear the people until you shuttle the people in, and so you're here for the shearing right now. And our text is Luke chapter 9. Betting the farm. And the very first thing that Jesus says is that if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. Now, to understand what Jesus means by that, you have to understand that there is a sequence of events in this verse, and we're going to follow it word by word in its sequence. But there is also a context in which Jesus makes this statement. And we've said this over and over. When you read the Bible, you need to understand its context around it, because that will give you much more insight into its meaning. And when you understand the context in which Jesus makes this demand to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him, it gives it much more meaning. Now, just before this, just prior to this, Luke records that Jesus had been teaching all day long to a large crowd of people on the hillside. And at the end of the day, the people were hungry, and he says there were 5,000 men alone, and when you count the women and children, which the Jews didn't count the women and children, but there were 5,000 men, and so how many women and children were also there? There was a large crowd of people. They'd been there all day. They didn't expect to be out all day, and so they were hungry. And so at the end of the day, Jesus did a miraculous thing. He took some loaves and fishes, and he blessed them, and they passed them out, and everyone was able to eat. And so miraculously, Jesus fed the crowd. And right after that, Luke tells us that Jesus left that place, and so did the crowd, because the crowd began to follow Jesus. But we have to ask ourselves the question, why was the crowd following, if you will, Jesus? Well, they were not following him for denial, self-denial. They were following him for dinner. They were following him for dining. They followed him so that he would provide more food for them. They wanted more of these goodies. This dude, this is a free meal ticket, okay? And so they were following Jesus for what they could get from him. And that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus says in verse 23 of Luke 9. That is the opposite of denying yourself. So Jesus turns to them and teaches again. Okay, all day long he's been teaching. Now he turns again and he teaches them again. But this time he doesn't talk about dinner. He talks about discipleship. He talks about what it really means to follow him, what it really means to be a disciple of his. And the very first thing he says is that it is about, and it begins with, denying yourself. That's right. If you will follow me, you must, Jesus said, first, you must deny yourself. So you see, there's the contrast. They were following, but they weren't really following. In other words, the kind of fellowship that they had was that they were kind of camp followers, if you will. They were kind of following Jesus around the edges, around the periphery for all the goodies that they could get. And so Jesus, in essence, turns around and he says to them, listen, folks, I'm not looking for camp followers. In fact, he says, what I'm looking for is crucified followers. I don't want people who want dinner. I'm looking for people who are willing to deny themselves. Are you getting this? This contrast in this text. You see, what they wanted Jesus to do was to make their lives better. But what Jesus came to do is to give new life. Jesus didn't come to make the life that you have right now better. He came to give new life. In other words, in this text, Jesus is telling us that he is not in the business, if you will, of putting lipstick on pigs. He is in the business of turning pigs into princes and princesses, okay? He wants followers who will follow him, not for what he does, but for who he is. Are you getting this? He is Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is worthy of our fellowship. Now, put this in another context. The same calling that Jesus gives them to deny themselves, that word deny is the same word that is used of Peter on the night that Jesus was arrested before he was crucified. You remember that, right? And Jesus had said to Peter that night, because Peter had professed, Lord, all of these other wimps will leave you, but not me. No. Because Jesus said, one of you is going to deny me. And he was talking to the 12 there. And Peter said, no, every one of them might do it, but I won't. And then Jesus said, let me tell you something, brother. Before the sun rises, before the rooster crows to announce the rising of the sun, you will have denied me already 3 times. And Peter did, didn't he? He denied Jesus, and when he denied Jesus, what was he doing? He was denying any association with Jesus because people looked around and said, hey, I recognize you. Weren't you one of those that followed around him? And he said, no, I don't even know the dude. Never seen him before in my life. I'm just checking this thing out. That's a loose translation of the Greek text. So what Peter was doing is he was just completely denying any allegiance to Jesus at all. And he did it three times. He said, I'm not with him. They said, yes, you are. And I said, no, I'm not. And so Peter totally turned his back upon Jesus that night. Now, apply that to what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you must do to yourself, in essence, what Peter did to me that night. You must turn your back upon yourself as Peter turned his back upon me. As Peter denied any allegiance to me at all that night, you must deny any allegiance to yourself if you are going to be my disciple. Now, that's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Now, here's the problem. That is exactly the opposite of what our world tells us that we're supposed to do. What does the world tell us to do? It tells us to deify ourselves. It tells us to exalt ourselves. It tells us to live for ourselves. It tells us to prioritize ourselves. It tells us to esteem ourselves. And Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself. Deny yourself. Let me give you a truth. The greatest thing standing between you and salvation is not Satan. It is yourself. It is yourself. If you are not able to get over yourself, you can never come to Christ in salvation. The greatest hindrance to salvation for anyone in this room that does not know Christ in this way is not Satan, it is yourself. Because until you deny allegiance to self, you can't have the Savior. Now let me carry this a step further and see if I can help you understand a little further what this word means. Deny is actually a synonym for another word that is used in the New Testament often that Jesus said we must do, and that is repentance. So self-denial is really a synonym for repentance. You must repent and come to me. The word repentance means literally in the Greek language to turn from the direction you're going. So you're going this direction and you turn, that is called repentance. Peter had been going in the direction of Jesus, and what did he do that night when he denied him? Here we go. We're playing charades. What did he do? He turned. He went from following Jesus to going away from Jesus. When you come to Christ, you have to turn away from something in order to turn to him. And Jesus is saying, you have to turn away from your allegiance to yourself. Right. You see, you can't come to Christ, hear this, folks, and just tack Jesus onto what you've already got. No. That's what these people were doing, right? The big crowd. They wanted to keep what they had, and they wanted to get what Jesus had to give. And Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you turn your back on everything you have, everything you are. And when you do so, then you can come and follow me. You can be my disciple. We often talk about this thing about making decisions for Christ. You heard that terminology? And it's not horrible terminology, but the question is, we say, Jesus isn't calling for decisions here. Jesus is calling for disciples. He's calling for disciples. And we often talk about this making a decision for Christ. Okay, that's okay, but the question is, here it is, what decision did you make? Okay, is it the right decision or is it the wrong decision? A lot of folks, when they talk about their decision for Christ, what I hear them saying is, I decided I wanted heaven. I decided I wanted forgiveness. I decided I wanted grace. That is not the decision Jesus calls for. Now, when you make the decision, hang with me here, you go, I know, boy, you're saying, James, you're right on the edge here. When you make the decision to turn from self to Christ, you get heaven and you get grace and you get forgiveness. But when you decide that all you want is heaven and forgiveness and grace, you don't get either. Because the decision is not for heaven, the decision is not for forgiveness, the decision is not for grace, the decision is for Jesus. And if all you want is the goodies that Jesus has to give and just tack them on to the life that you're already living, you don't get heaven, you don't get forgiveness, you don't get grace. But when you make the decision to deny yourself and turn to Him, then you get everything else with it. So making a decision for Christ is okay, but the question is, what decision did you make? You see, a lot of those folks that made a decision for Christ become weekend warriors. And Jesus isn't calling for weekend warriors. The weekend warrior is the person who calls himself a Christ follower, calls himself a Christian, and they live during the week for themselves, and then they show up on Sunday. That's a weekend warrior. Jesus didn't call us to be weekend warriors. Jesus called us to bet the farm. Jesus said, if you are going to be my disciple, you must be all in, not only the chips, but put the title and deed to everything you own. Turn from yourself and turn to me. Now, here's a question. The skeptic will ask this question. The true believer will never ask this question. Because once you come into Christ, then you get the confirmation of the Spirit that it's the right decision. But looking at it from the other side, okay, so the person says, well, what if I deny myself and I turn to Christ and then it's all just myth, I find out later on. Guess what? You lose the farm. Because you bet the farm, right? It's on the table. You lose everything that you pushed in. But then the other side of that, okay, well, what if I don't turn to Christ? What if I don't deny myself and turn to Him, and He is truly the Savior? You lose everything. You not only lose the farm, you not only lose all the chips you got, you lose eternity. You lose everything. You see, that's why becoming a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ is a risk. Faith is a risk. By its very definition, faith is a risk. Because faith means there's something you cannot see. So you make a decision, I'm gonna bet the farm on this thing, even though I don't know right now whether it's true or not. I can't see right now. That's what the Bible calls faith. And then after you exercise true faith, you get the confirmation that you're holding the winning hand. But you don't know you're holding the winning hand until you go all in and you bet the farm, and then all the cards are laid on the table. I'm not trying to encourage playing poker, folks, here. Okay. Say, what preacher preach on Sunday? Poker. Wow, what kind of church is that? I don't know. Those people are weird. But see, that's what this is. It's a risk. Jesus is calling these people, take a risk. Turn from yourself and turn to me. You got to bet the farm. So that's where it begins. That's the point of salvation, folks. Making a decision for Christ is not the decision, I want to be free of my guilt, I want to be free from my sin, I want to have heaven. That is not the decision. The decision is, I want Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if that's not the decision you made the wrong decision. You bet it all on a losing hand. But a decision for Christ is that decision when I say, I turn my back, I deny this, and I place my allegiance totally to Him. So the first step in betting the farm is you must deny yourself. The second step, then it leads us to what Derek is going to share, then you must die daily.
I have decided to make a decision.
Sounds like an old hymn.
Yes, the second part of this is he's not done. He's going to say first, deny yourself. But notice what he says after this. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Now, what does this mean? What is Jesus saying here when he talks about taking up his cross? There's actually two things going on here, two things that we can extract from this phrase. This is one of those examples, and Jesus has a really incredible way of doing this, where he will pack a lot of meaning into a small little phrase. And this is one of them. This has both deep theological meaning, but it also has very practical weight to it as well. There are really two crosses that are being mentioned here that we must take up, two ways that we die to self. The first is death at salvation. And this is really the result of what James just talked about. If you come to the point where you deny yourself, where you believe the gospel, where you repent of the life that you were living, and you turn towards Jesus, and you say yes to Jesus, there is a very real death that occurs in that moment. Paul in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's not saying, I've been crucified with Christ, and now I'm a whole lot better. No, he says, I'm no longer alive. Christ is living through me. Once I believed the gospel, once I repented of this life and I trusted him by faith, I was crucified, I died, I'm no longer living. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Not a better version of the old creation, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, there's actually a very important reason for why we got to get our minds around this and understand this. There's a very theological reason for this death at salvation. Paul in Romans chapter 7 is going to talk about how we have this sort of strange relationship to the law. And in Romans 8:2, he'll tell us that the law leads to death. Okay, so when Paul talks about the law in Romans, it's going to always lead us to death. In fact, he says in Romans 8:2, for if the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from what? The law of sin and death. Okay? Now, he's saying that in conclusion to something he just got done saying in Romans chapter 7. So in Romans 7, he sets up this illustration of our relationship to the law, and he likens it to a married couple. Okay? So a married couple, they've gotten married, and they're this sweet little couple, and everything is going great. But then the wife begins to figure out that the husband is overbearing, and he's, you know, he's very hard, just not a very nice guy. But she can't leave him. But Paul says, but when he dies, that marriage is no longer binding anymore.
So murder him.
It's not what he's saying. Don't take that away.
Don't carry that out. No. Please.
But when he dies, that marriage is no longer binding on her life, and she is free to join to another man. Now, Paul takes that a step further, and he says, in the same way, when you place your faith in Christ Jesus, you repent of that old life, you deny yourself, and you make a decision for Christ by faith, you die in that moment, and that's important because at that moment, your marriage with the law that leads you to death is abolished, and you are released from the bondage of sin and death and free to be joined to another, namely Jesus Christ. Are you catching that? There's a very real reason why the scripture talks about death at the moment of salvation, and it's an important one because we have to be separated from the law before we can be joined to grace. But not only that, notice that he doesn't just say, deny yourself and take up your cross. He's going to say, take up your cross daily, daily. So it's not just death at salvation, but there's also, number two, death in sanctification. Now, what is sanctification, first of all? Sanctification is kind of the big theological word that just means being made more and more into the image of Christ. That's the goal of the Christian faith, right? As Christians, we desire that every day we be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. If you look the same you did 5 years ago, something's wrong in your walk with faith, right? Because the hope is 5 years from now, you're going to look a whole lot more like Jesus than you do today. And so there is a death that takes place in sanctification on a daily basis. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, if we die already at salvation, why are we dying again in sanctification? Why is that happening? And it's funny, it's a little bit like the night of the living dead, right? Where we crucify the flesh, and we die when we come to faith in Christ, but that flesh has this funny way of coming back up from the grave every single day. And what Jesus says is, you're going to have to take up your cross again and crucify that flesh every day. Every day you crucify that flesh. Every day it comes back to life and you crucify that flesh. Recently, we had just a really busy season in the winter and spring. It was my last semester of seminary, and it was just a very busy time. And we neglected a lot of things around the house. House got messier than we would prefer it to be. And we had a couple ladies that we hired to come and just spend a couple hours cleaning, doing all the things that we don't ever have time for. We got three kids. We don't want to spend family time cleaning, right? I mean, not baseboards, at least. We keep up with the laundry and all that, but mostly. But they came in and they did all the baseboards and the blinds, and it was wonderful. It was incredible. We came home and I was like, I forgot what our house looked like. I mean, it was so pretty and so nice. And here it is, it's about 2 weeks after that, and it looks a little lived in now. It's been 2 weeks, right? Massively deep clean, and it's already starting to kind of get back to, ooh, we need to make sure we're maintaining this. And I bring that up to say this, I thought about that this week, that when you deny yourself, and you repent, and you have that death at salvation, Christ, the scripture says, cleanses you, right? You are made into this new creation. That's the deep cleaning. But then he's going to say, and by my spirit, you need to maintain this every day. Mm-hmm. By walking in obedience to what I've commanded you. By living the life that I've designed for you. That's the maintenance part of the life. And it's not that it's on you. It happens by the Spirit of God. But it happens in accordance with your obedience to what God has commanded. God, in the Spirit, begins to shape you into the image of Christ more and more as you walk in obedience to what He's commanded you. So you have the deep cleaning at that moment of salvation, and then there's this kind of upkeep that takes place over and over and over again. And it's up to us to crucify the flesh in those areas that wage war against what God has said. So let's get practical here for a moment and talk about what this looks like. For one, we crucify our preferences. We crucify our preferences. Now, we have to stop, as believers, carrying on this mindset that I should get what I prefer. I should get what I prefer. You know, preference in and of itself is a very interesting topic, by the way, because preference is limited by your options to begin with. So the very fact that we talk about I have a preference for something, that immediately implies that you have options, right? Which is a very foreign idea, even in other parts of the world today, much less 2,000 years ago in this time. It's kind of an Americanized idea that we really have to crucify as followers of Jesus. But rather than thinking, I should get what I prefer, we might ask, what does God prefer for me? What does God prefer me do? So often you'll hear people, and I'm guilty of this more than anyone, you know, I prefer to live in this neighborhood, or I prefer to have this career, or I prefer to drive this car, and it may be all good things, maybe a great place to live, and a good career to have, and a great car to drive, or whatever university, younger people, you're planning on going to, or whatever the decision is, and you begin thinking about those preferences, but maybe the better question is, but where does God prefer me to live? What does God prefer me to do with my time? Who does God prefer me to reach? Right? It's not that any of these things are bad, but have I consulted God? Or am I living by my preferences? You see, I'll never understand what God desires me to do until I crucify my preferences. And I got to do that every day. Number two, we crucify our pursuits. And once again, this is a mindset shift here, okay? You know, many of us have pursuits in our lives, and nothing wrong with the majority of them. Is it financial stability or a job promotion or a bigger home or whatever, fill in the blank. None of those things are necessarily wrong, but hear me when I say this. Every pursuit takes time and resources. If you are pursuing something, it's going to take your time and it's going to take your resources. And the question becomes, what does God desire me to do with my time and resources? Because it may be that God desires me to do some kind of kingdom work, and that kingdom work requires me to put my time and resources over here such that I don't have any more time and resources to put over here. But I never get to this point until I crucify my pursuits and say, you know what? Your will be done, Father. And it may be that God desires you to do the thing that you are already doing. Likely not. Just fair warning. Likely not.
You wet blanket.
But listen, You'll never be willing to do that until you crucify those pursuits. Third, last, we crucify our preservation. Now, this is a strange thing probably to hear me say, but and it seems weird, but hear me when I say this. When we proclaim God's truth, when we live by God's truth, when we are a light in darkness, when you're out in the workplace or with friends and people say things or question things or do questionable activity and you speak truth in that moment, you don't back down, but you speak truth, there is usually not a high level of popularity for what you're about to say, right? There was a couple weeks ago, Chris Pratt, Hollywood actor, was in Guardians of the Galaxy, the most recent Jurassic World, which apparently was terrible, heard really bad rumor or things about the movie. He recently received a Generation Award on the MTV Movie Awards, and he gave a really phenomenal speech. He had 9 rules to live by Chris Pratt. And the first 8 were really hilarious. I mean, there were a lot of just kind of proverbial stuff mixed with some really great humor. It was really pretty good. Chris Pratt seems like a pretty funny dude. The 9th rule is what really struck me. He says this. This is his 9th and final rule. People will tell you that you are perfect just the way you are, and you're not. You are imperfect. You always will be. But there is a powerful force that designed you that way, and if you are willing to accept that, you'll have grace. And grace is a gift. And like the freedom that we enjoy in this country, that grace was paid for with someone else's blood. Do not forget that. Don't take that for granted. Yeah. Now, everyone in the room knew who he was talking about. It's like the one instance where a Hollywood star hasn't actually said Jesus' name, but it was pretty clear who he was talking about. And, you know, he's gotten all kinds of criticism. And this is on MTV, on the Movie Awards, the most secular environment possible. And he's received a lot of criticism. You know, Chris Pratt is too religious, right? Ugh, Chris Pratt's forcing Jesus down my throat. But listen, when you crucify your need for self-preservation, your need to preserve your reputation, your need for approval from people, when you crucify that, that frees you to proclaim God's truth in every scenario. Because now I don't really care what happens. You see, the flesh will say, don't say that. People are going to attack you for that. Don't be offensive. Just go with the status quo, man. No, keep it safe. But what does Jesus say? They hated me. How much more are they going to hate you? You won't be willing to do that until you crucify your preservation. Are you getting this? You see, when you deny yourself in that moment of salvation and you take up your cross daily by crucifying your preferences and crucifying your pursuits and crucifying your need for self-approval and self-preservation, essentially what you're saying when you do all that is, I'm betting the farm on this. I'm all in. All of it goes to the center of the table. I'm willing to put it all on the line, and that leads you finally to actually acting on what you are now convicted of. And that leads us to our last point here this morning. You deny yourself, you die to self, and you direct yourself.
So here it is. Jesus said, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, you deny yourself. We know what that means now. Then, daily, because that old self has a tendency to want to rise out of the grave every day, right? And challenges, we constantly are having to re-crucify it, put that thing back down. And he says, take up your cross daily, and then what you do? Then you follow me. So here it is. Deny, die, and then direct your life toward Jesus. You see, this entire text here is in contradiction or contradistinction, if you will, to the following that the crowd had given to Jesus. And Jesus said, that's not the kind of following I'm talking about. This is what it looks like, and it is exactly the opposite of them. They had not denied themselves. They were not interested in dying to themselves, and they were not really interested in directing their life toward Jesus. They just wanted the goodies that Jesus had to give. Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. So the crowd, see, followed Jesus physically because they sought to use Jesus, but they weren't really following Jesus. The Pharisees followed Jesus, but the reason they followed Jesus was to find something with which to accuse Jesus, to catch him in some infraction of the law, as Derek was talking about the Mosaic law and all the restrictions and everything, so they could accuse him and put him to death, and that's what they eventually did. But they weren't really following Jesus. Many in the early church, in fact, in the New Testament letters, we already begin to see it, who called themselves followers and attached themselves to the New Testament community, Paul points them out and says, no, they're not really a part of us. And he calls them false prophets that live in the midst of the people and lead them astray. And he calls them sometimes false brothers, just folks in the church there who said, I'm a brother in Christ with you. And Paul said, no, they're not. And you know them by their works. Their works prove that they are not really followers. So see, following folks never is about tagging along. Following Jesus is about dying, denying yourself, being willing to die daily to all of these things that would lead you away from the will and the purpose of God, and then directing your life solely, I want to follow wherever Jesus goes. Now this week I thought about how can I illustrate this, and I thought of one of the most wonderful stories in the Bible, which is a biblical illustration of what this kind of following looks like. It is following, get this, that flows out of devotion. It does not flow out of requirement. It doesn't flow out of a sense of legalistic duty. This kind of following has to flow out of a deep felt devotion to the one you're following. And the story is the story of Ruth, the Old Testament. How many of you are familiar with the Ruth story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi? You see, Naomi was Jewish. She had a Jewish husband. And there was a famine in the Jewish land in Judah. And so they left there and they went into the land of the Moabites, where there was not a famine. They continued to live as faithful Jews, but now they were living in the midst of those who did not follow the true and living God. Well, their sons did what sons eventually do. They got married, and since they were only Moabite women, they married a Moabite woman. So Ruth was the daughter-in-law of Naomi because Ruth married one of Naomi's Jewish sons. In time, Naomi's husband died, and so did Ruth's husband, who was the son of Naomi. And so now the men are gone, and it's just Naomi and Ruth. By this time, the famine in Ruth's homeland of Judah was over, and so Naomi said, I am going to go home to my people. And she knew that Ruth, not being a born Jew, would not be very welcome among the Jews. And so she said, Ruth, it's best for you to go home to your people, go home to the Moabites, and I will go home to my people, which spurred Ruth to give those incredible words to her mother-in-law, words of devotion. She said, no, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. I get chills down my spine even as I read those words. You see, Ruth made a decision to follow Naomi. And in her own words, that following included three things. First of all, it included the location. She said, where you go, Naomi, I'm devoted to you. Where you go, I'm going to go. She meant, I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want you to go there and me go here. Wherever you go, I want to be there because that's where you are. If you stay here, I will stay here. If you go there, I will go there. Now, make this application. What does this mean? Following Jesus means that where Jesus goes, I want to go. But also where Jesus doesn't go, I don't want to go. It's positive and it's negative. If Jesus goes there, I want to be there. If Jesus doesn't go there, then I don't want to be there. I had an illustration. This is my personal life. I'm not telling you this morning to puff myself up. I'm not wanting praise. It was a very simple decision that I do not regret, and I thought that I would. You know, many of you do, that I perform in restaurants, do live music periodically. I have been playing guitar and singing since I was a child, and I love to do this kind of thing, providing live music in restaurants sometimes. It keeps me sharp. It keeps me doing my music. And I love James Taylor music and love to play James Taylor. And one of the places, my favorite place to play, my favorite patio venue, I'm not going to tell you the name of the place. It seats about 150 to 200 people. I play there typically 5 to 6 times a year. It is just an enjoyable venue for a musician to play. And I've played venues before that just the physical surroundings I just don't like this, you know? It's not the people, it's just I don't like the venue. But this venue is absolutely my favorite venue. But something has been bothering me about this for a while, and that is that out on the marquee on the major street there of this place, all they advertise is their alcohol. You wouldn't even know they served food unless you went in. But they don't just advertise their alcohol. I get it. Restaurants serve alcohol. I play places where they serve alcohol. But this place promotes drunkenness and abuse of alcohol on their sign. For instance, recently they had a balanced diet is a drink in both hands. Now that's humorous, but think of what that's promoting. On July the 4th, this was their life, liberty, and the pursuit of hard liquor. This morning, as I was driving to church, the marquee read, "The only bad decision is a sober decision." In other words, they're saying, you can't make good decisions until you get sloppy drunk. Now, I'm not a prude, okay? I'm not. Would I continue to go to this restaurant and eat? Yes, I would. They have great food. But can I continue to play music so that people will stay? I do 3-hour sets so that people will stay for 3 hours sitting at the bar getting hooched and getting drunk. I finally decided I can't do that anymore. I thought when I came to that conclusion, I thought I'd feel sad about it, and I didn't. I felt completely released. And part of the decision making about that was I had to start asking myself, would Jesus go to this restaurant? Well, yes, he probably would. He went to a lot of places that the religious people, you know. But would Jesus get out his guitar and get on the stage and play James Taylor music for 3 hours so people would stay at the bar and spend more money and get more drunk? Probably not. And it was when I realized that, I decided then I can't either. If I couldn't take Jesus there and do what I was doing, I think I could take Jesus there and sit at a table and eat a taco and share with the people. But would Jesus, can I legitimately take Jesus in my participation in the agenda of this restaurant, which is to sell more liquor, to get people drunk, and they promote that? I think Jesus would draw the line there. And so I said, do you get what I'm saying here, folks? You see, following Jesus is making those kinds of decisions. I had to crucify something in myself. It's 3 minutes from my house. It's the easy place to play. It's my favorite venue. I do not regret that decision one bit, and I'm so thankful to God that I don't regret it. And this morning when I drove by there and I saw what it said this morning, I went, thank you, Lord, for just confirming that decision that I made over a week ago. You see, directing your life is saying, I want to go where Jesus goes, but if Jesus doesn't go there, I don't want to be there. I don't hold that to anybody else. Any other musicians that play in that place or play, that is not my decision for them. I had to make my decision that I was comfortable before God. Do you understand how this works? This is saying, do I need to crucify something here in this moment in order to really direct my life toward Jesus? Second of all, is lodging. She said, not only where you go will I go, but where you lodge, I will lodge. In other words, she's saying, I don't even want my own house. I want to live in your house. I want to have zero separation. The disciples felt the same way with Jesus. When Jesus began to talk about the fact that he was going away, he was talking about going to the cross. He knew he was going to die. They didn't want to hear it. And so Jesus gave them those words in John 14, 1 through 3. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Because in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But if I go away, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. You get that? Jesus knew their concern was being separated from him. So Jesus gave them an illustration and a picture of what eternity was going to look like. We're going to all just live in one big house. Your house is going to be my house. Where I lodge is where you're going to lodge. That's the cry of the heart of a true disciple of Jesus. The third thing is love. Okay? And she went on and she said, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Now get this. Ruth was convinced about two things because of Naomi's character. She was convinced of her people. If your people are like you, Naomi, I want them to be my people. And she was convinced of Naomi's God. Because if you are as you are because of your God, I want your God to be my God. Naomi's character convinced her about Naomi's people and about her God. And so she said, no, I'm not going there and you go there. I want to be with you. I want to lodge with you. And I want your people to be my people. And I want your God to be my God. Now let's focus for just a moment on her people and then we'll finish. We didn't do it, did we?
You didn't do it.
I'm sorry. We were going to do 40 minutes this morning, okay? All right. Forgive me. Sorry.
I feel so bad.
Okay. Let's focus on her people for just a minute. I hear people say, I follow Jesus, but I don't want the church. I hear people say that, and they don't hear the contradiction in that. What is the church? The church is not the building. It's the people, the ecclesia, the called out ones. The church is Jesus' people, his body. His bride is one of the pictures that's used of Christ and the church. His family, the family of God. Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So let me ask you this question. Can you tell Jesus, I want you, Jesus, but I don't want your family? I don't want your bride. I don't want your body. I love you, but I don't love what you love. Do you hear the contradiction in that? You see, I love my family. I would die for my family. You can't say, James, I want you, but I don't want your family. We come as a package deal. You can't receive me and reject my family. You can't love me and reject what I love. If you're going to love me, if you're going to receive me, you have to receive that which I love, or you don't get me. It's as simple as that. So when you say, I'll follow Jesus, I'm a Christ follower, but you say, but I don't want to love who you love, then that's a contradiction. You can't follow Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you got to be in church every week to be a Christian. I'm saying if there is not an attachment in your heart and your life to love that which Jesus loves, which is the collected body of redeemed people by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are not a follower of Jesus. You cannot love Jesus and not love what Jesus loves. It's a package deal. You're a camp follower, but you're not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You may be attached in the periphery somehow or another by saying the words and talking about Jesus, but if you don't love what Jesus loves, you are not a disciple. I'm sorry, folks. There is no biblical text. There is no biblical principle that you can draw upon to say, I can have Jesus, but I don't have to have the church. Because Jesus died for the church. Jesus loves the church. And the church is not the building. The definition of church is those who are redeemed in Christ. Don't come to me and say you love Jesus, but you don't have anything to do with the church. You're not a disciple of Jesus. Is that right, sweetheart? She served as a missionary for 25 years in Japan right after World War II with her husband. She understands this. In fact, the people of God understand this almost every place in the world except in America. The thought in Africa that you could come to Jesus and not connect to the church is an unheard of thing. In every third world country, in every emerging nation, it's an unheard of thing. It's only in this place where we consider ourselves to be so cosmopolitan and so above everything else that we say, well, I can have this, but I don't have to have this. That is not a biblical truth. And someday the sheep are going to be separated from the goats. Being a follower of Jesus means you deny yourself, denying allegiance to self. You take up your cross, and daily you say, I want to crucify that flesh that wants to rise up today and move me away. And then you direct your life toward everything that Christ Jesus does, everything Where every place where Christ Jesus goes and every place where he does not go, you seek to stay away. And everything that Jesus loves, that's my love. Your people will be my people, Ruth said. Your God will be my God. John 6 account of this. John says, after Jesus turned and gave the words of discipleship, that many of those who were followed no more. The camp followers said, that's too hard. That's not what we're signing on for. Jesus knew he was shepherding sheep from the goats. And then he turned to the disciples, the 12, and he said, okay, would you also leave? You remember what they said? Where would we go, Lord? You alone have the words of life. That's devotion. Let's pray. I'm going to pray for you, someone in this room who realizes right now a decision that you made so many years ago that you've pointed to was not the decision to deny self. It was the decision to just get the goodies from Jesus. And perhaps today, you need to once and for all come to that place where you say, no, I want to deny myself this moment and turn to Christ Jesus. Father, we give this to you. We trust you that what we have said today is a true expression of the meaning of your word, of what it really means to be a disciple. I pray that your Holy Spirit will open the hearts of people here today, some who have been deceived by a decision that really wasn't to deny self. It was just to tack you on top of the life that they were already living and have continued to live. But today they understand. They have to turn. Turn away. And turn toward. May we be a people who are never ashamed of proclaiming the truth of the gospel, regardless of how much our world hates it and rejects it, that we would not ever compromise the truth of what it means to be a true Christ follower. We want to be a people all in to bet the farm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your attention this morning. We had intended